Okay, welcome to the Old Testament survey class, and we are in the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus. And of course, this is the great theme of redemption. The word Exodus, the name we have in our Bibles for Exodus, comes from the Greek ex, which means out, and hodos, which is way, way out. You may even see that at the exit signs in some Greek public places. This is the way out. That's what this book is referring to, that God is finding a way out, a deliverance for his people from Egypt. Estimated to be about 2 million plus at this time, slaves delivered from Egypt. This event has incredible national significance because from this time, they would always remember the Passover from this time. It became one of the annual feasts. And from this time, they were able to begin to see themselves as a sovereign nation, not just slaves that had grown up under bondage in another country, but now they were on the way to the promised land. The spiritual significance for them, particularly through the deliverance and the plagues by which God is going to deliver them, from the hand of Pharaoh, they begin to see that their God is the Almighty God. Their God is the Supreme God. El Shaddai, he was in Genesis 17, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. I am Yahweh, the Eternal God. And they are able to begin to see the hand, the work, the expression of God in such an incredible, powerful way. This event, when they are delivered from Egypt, will be a memorial in their history, all the way through their history, even to today. In certain ceremonies and prayers and feasts, they are looking back to this incredible deliverance. And of course, the history is typical. In other words, there is a type of the salvation message in the literal history of Israel. The deliverance, there are two main bodies of water that they pass through. The Red Sea is a picture of them passing through from slavery, delivered through the Red Sea. That's a picture of our salvation. Of course, it's a work that only God could have done. And they are delivered, though, to the wilderness. So that's a picture of someone being saved, and yet in their life, perhaps they're is not faith or a lacking faith, an opportunity to grow. The wilderness wandering is also typical, sadly, of many believers' lives. The River Jordan, however, is a picture of a believer taking up his cross, learning discipleship, crossing over to Gilgal, the place of resurrection. And the promised land, although we can often think of that as a picture of heaven, is more fitting to think of it as the victorious Christian life. Because remember, the enemies were still in the promised land. It's a picture of a progressive victory that the believer gets as they are finding and embracing and experiencing the promises. This is 1 Peter 1, no, 2 Peter 1, 2, 3, and 4. That he has given us great and precious promises by which we are partakers of divine nature and escape the corruption that is in this present world. The great and precious promises. This is what the promised land pictures. It pictures a believer who is walking by faith and experiencing promises fulfilled in his life. And of course, the enemies are the personal victories God gives us typically over our own flesh and any other obstacles to our walk with God. So there's many typical, many pictures and applications we can make through this history for our own life. The outline, I gave you some of you a handout. If you don't have it, it's the same thing that you have on the board. It just quickly walks us through. The first couple of chapters, of course, is, we could say, the preparation for deliverance. We can see the people multiplying, growing in the land, and we can see a deliverer who's being prepared, Moses. The baby that is put in the Nile will become the deliverer. Chapters 3 through 6, we see the call of Moses. 7 through 10, of course, covers the period of the plagues, where God is dealing with the stubborn, hardening heart of Pharaoh not to let his people go. But finally, in chapter 11 and 12, we see the Passover, and they are delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Both testaments hold that that beautiful truth, that we are delivered by the blood of the Lamb. In the old and new, we see that physically for Israel and spiritually for us. Chapters 13 through 15 is the actual crossing of the Red Sea. 16 through 18, after they've crossed the Red Sea, the journey to Mount Sinai is those few chapters and the tests that they must undergo on the way. Chapters 19 to 24 is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And then 25 to 31 is the institution of the tabernacle. In other words, this is where it's first, where God shows Moses the pattern of the tabernacle in the mount. It's not yet built. He just tells him about it, that it's instituted there, but it's not constructed until the last five chapters of the book. And between the institution and the construction of the tabernacle, of course, there is the breaking of the law. Before he is even down off the mount after the 40 days and 40 nights, they're already breaking the first few commandments. They didn't waste any time. So we pick up at the beginning of the book of Exodus. It really is a continuation of Genesis, of course, and it picks right up where Genesis left off. It recalls the closing verses of Genesis. And remember how we finished the book with the providential work of God and plan of God through Joseph, bringing a family of 70, Jacob and his sons, etc., 70 of them are now in Egypt. That's how Genesis ends, and this is where Exodus picks up. And we're quickly led to the action of the book. And just a note on God's providence, how glorious it is to see God weaving things together, even using unsaved kings and leaders, even using people's own failures. For example, Joseph, the hands of his brothers against him. God weaving all those things together to bring about his perfect plan. This is an important frame of reference for us as believers, that we don't evaluate our lives only by what we could see or naturally rationalize, but we believe, Romans 8:28, knowing this, are the first words, knowing this, that all things work together for the good. So Joseph, for example, may never have been able to have the heart or the mind to be the provider for his brothers without the process that he went through personally. God used that in his life, just like David with Saul and Goliath and Absalom and all the things that he had to go through to break him before he was ready to come to the throne and be a man after God's own heart in the full expression of how he led God's people. So we can see that the sufferings of Joseph were used in his own life, but more importantly, God used them for the preservation of life for many, the salvation of his family, and ultimately to help in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that his seed would be multiplied on the earth. And we see this in verse 6 and 7. Basically, a population explosion happens. Joseph dies in that generation, and the Israelites, we read words like fruitful, multiplied, increased. The land was filled with them. And what is this? This is God bringing to pass. This is part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Your seed will be like the sand on the shore, the stars in the sky. This is what we see happening over this time. It's a period of about 400 years from the family of 70 before they are delivered from Egypt. In fact, this is prophesied. Yeah, there it is. Prophesied in Genesis 15. Think of it. This is just after Abraham is called out of Ur. In Genesis 15, there's an incredible prophecy. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." And that's speaking of Egypt. That's prophetical. that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, finally those generations would end up in Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Again, amazing specific prophecies of the deliverance from Egypt. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried at the good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So he's speaking to Abram, he's promising him, looking to the horizon, the fulfillment of the promise, and he gives this amazing prophecy. 400 years, your seed will be in a land that's not yet theirs. They'll be afflicted, they'll be delivered, they'll come out with great possessions, which is also a prophecy of what's called the spoiling. When they left Egypt, the Egyptians were giving them all of the wealth and things that they would need to build the tabernacle. And also, it says this last phrase is a curious one. The iniquity of the Amorites, or you could say the sin of the Canaanites, this is referring to the people in Canaan, the promised land, is not yet full. It's like a cup, and it's filling up, but God says on his timetable, it's not yet full. It's a curious phrase, isn't it? Judgment is going to come on them, but it's not yet. The cup of their iniquity is not yet full, but it will be, and that will be when I will deliver your people from Egypt, and they will actually be an instrument of judgment in my hand to the people of Canaan. God is able to multitask for sure. Verse 8, we see a new king comes onto the scene. And this king doesn't know Joseph. He's not acquainted with Joseph or any of the history. Does that hinder the plan? Does that stop any, God's plan? No, of course not. Verse 9 and 10, the Pharaoh, of course, we begin to see that he is he's going to be in opposition to Moses and the people, and ultimately to God. That famous question he asks, who is the Lord that I would obey him? God's going to answer that question. By the end of it all, he'll know who the Lord is. But is he going to prevent the deliverance, the hand of God, the plan of God? Could the most powerful king ever oppose the hand of God? Of course not. But he sets up these taskmasters, these slave drivers. But it tells us in these verses 11 through 14, that the more that they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. They tried to put more burdens on them, but what happened? It had an opposite kind of effect. Rather than hindering them or stopping them, they were just multiplying even more. We see this same principle in church history, with the church being persecuted. It's incredible that in times of persecution, historically is a time when the church grew more than any time. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's actually more so in times of prosperity. For example, when Christianity became a state religion under Constantine. See, I'm learning to change my words. Okay. Under Constantine, when Christianity became the legal state religion under the Roman Empire, and there was more of an acceptance and less persecution, and in today's age, with everything that's going on in prosperity, the church tends to sleep. But under persecution, the church definitely, you know, seems to grow. That's what we've seen. So when we read these opening verses, you can say, well, how would we evaluate this? We're seeing the taskmasters, the slavery, the pain, the anger of Pharaoh in these chapters, the brick kilns, the fact that they have to make bricks without straw, etc., the fiery furnace of the brick kilns in Egypt. How would we evaluate it? Not by what is seen, but by what is not seen. Remember, in fact, of Moses, who will be the deliverer in Hebrews 11, 25, 26, it says, he endured seeing him who was invisible. And that's a beautiful description of the faith of the believer. We evaluate things not by what we see only, but by God's sure promises. his eternal purpose. But what happens under this hard labor in verse 13 and 14? We see the people are going to start to cry out. They're going to start to cry out. We see this in the book of Judges when we get there. There's a cycle that you see in the book of Judges that the people are free and prosperous, and then they turn to sin, and God brings in an enemy that they are under bondage over. Then they cry out to God. He raises up a judge or a deliverer. They're delivered, and then they're in prosperity again. That cycle goes on and on. And it's here where the people begin to cry out for God. Oh, God is so quick and leaning and hearing and moved with compassion. In our vocabulary, it says, he's remembering the covenant that he made with them. It's beautiful. A quick mention of the midwives in these verses here, 15 to 21. They were told that when they were helping Hebrew women give birth, if it was a son, to kill him. But you see here, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not what Pharaoh had told them to do. And he said, why have you saved the male children? And they said, oh, well, the Hebrew women are lively and gave birth before the midwives came to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. And the last phrase here, he provided households for them or families for them. That's all we have on that. I would love to know more on those verses. But we see that they feared God and God honored them. He protected them, obviously, and he gave them families and households. All the stories that could be told there. But that's all we have. And there's also the question about, well, they really told a lie to Pharaoh, and yet God still honored them. How is this? I equate this with the hiding of the Jews in the Second World War, for example. There are times where those people had to lie in the face of the Nazis. Are you hiding anyone in your house, for example? And those people were also honored and blessed by God, and you can work that out on your own. And the sons, of course, are cast into the river at the end of the chapter. We could say that that was a satanic attempt, really, to hinder the purpose of God again. Satan again and again trying to thwart God's plan, trying to hinder the multiplication of the seed, the blessing of the seed. Here's the situation then. The people have multiplied. They are under slavery. They are beginning to cry out to God. And how is God going to address this situation? This is chapter 2. Starts off with a man and woman from Levi had a son. Perhaps it reminds you of the end of Genesis 11. Remember chapter 10 and 11. You've got all the people spread around the world, different languages. And his fallen man all over the world. And how is God going to reach them? And then you turn to chapter 12. There was a certain man called Abram. And here's the same kind of thing. How is God going to deliver his people? And the next chapter, there was a certain child that was born. And God now is going to be raising him up as a deliverer. And in these verses, we see the first 40 years of Moses' life. He was 120 years old when he died. Typically, you can divide his life into three parts, 40, 40, 40. And this is the first 40 years of his life where he will be raised in Pharaoh's house with all the wisdom and teaching of Egypt. There's a reference in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, the parents of Moses hid him for 3 months. That's a beautiful record of their faith. When we read this story, they did this by faith. They were trusting God when they did it. And verse 3 and 5, we see the story of the bulrushes, where Moses' mother, again, there's the faith expression of taking her precious child, putting him in this little handmade ark from the bulrushes and pushing it out onto the waters. And that was done by faith. And we see, referring back to providence, the incredible providential hand in this story. We know that as the mother pushed the ark away, Moses' sister was watching afar off. Miriam and Aaron, by the way, Moses is the baby of the family. He's the youngest. Miriam's watching afar off. And providentially, at the right time, Pharaoh's daughter is to bathe at the Nile, and she sees the ark. She opens it and says, "Oh, it's one of the Hebrew children. How beautiful." And Miriam comes along and says, "Oh, would you like me to find one of the Hebrew nurses to nurse the child?" And she says, "Yes, I would." And who does Miriam get but, of course, Moses' own mother. And when she brings Moses' mother, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Oh, if you nurse this child, I will pay you." Oh, the irony, the beauty in the providential plan of God. Not only was Moses spared and saved, but now he would also be raised and protected in Pharaoh's own house. Seems like God has a sense of humor sometimes, that the deliverer would be raised right in Pharaoh's backyard, right by his own daughter. And not only that, but his mom would be paid to do it. And those important enculturation years of perhaps the year 1 to 5 or whatever it was until the child was weaned and given over to Pharaoh's daughter were important years. We could imagine his mother praying for him, whispering truths and scriptures and promises in his ears. We can only imagine. But there was an important foundation that was laid that seems to bear fruit in Moses' life later. So Moses becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Acts chapter 7, by the way, which is Stephen's sermon when he is martyred. It's an incredible sermon, one of the longest in the book of Acts. And in that sermon, he gives us a condensed history of the story of Moses. And in fact, some insights that I wonder if we would get them anywhere else. 7:22 of Acts tells us he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Hebrews 11:24, again a reference in the faith chapter. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, this is after he's been raised in Pharaoh's house, when he's 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Amazing. So in chapter 2 here, verse 11 and on, we see the second part, or the second 40 years of Moses' life. He's grown up in Egypt. He's 40 years old. And this is the time when he, in verse 11, he goes out to his brethren to look at the burdens. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And of course, he kills the Egyptian. Again, an insight from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 tells us that when Moses killed the Egyptian, it says this phrase, he supposed that his people would understand that he was to deliver them. Which tells us that Moses wasn't called when he was 80 years old at the burning bush, but he was called, he already knew when he was 40 years old, he already knew when he went out that day to look at his brethren with their burdens, he already knew that he was going to be the deliverer. Interesting. It seems he wasn't quite ready yet, that there was 40 years of a wilderness work that was going to go on in his life to prepare him, but he definitely understood it. He looked this way and that way and killed the Egyptian, buried the body in the sand. It's an interesting phrase, looking this way and that way. Moses, in Numbers 12:3, we read Moses was the meekest man in the earth. It seems, though, that is said of him later in life. Perhaps at this point he was ready to take things into his own hands. He understood he was going to be the deliverer, but maybe he was a little premature in this. We don't know. But he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, began to fear for his life. He looked this way, looked that way, killed the Egyptian. We've got to ask, he looked this way and that way, but did he look up? We can have a tendency to want to look this way for man's approval or this way in case of man's disapproval. But hopefully we won't act on that basis, but we will look up and we will seek God's will, God's timing, God's way. So he flees from Pharaoh. It would seem when he was fleeing for his life that he maybe feared a little bit. I don't know. But Hebrews 11 doesn't say that. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. A beautiful grace vantage evaluation of Moses in this time. And he meets Jethro's daughters. He's given Zipporah as a wife. And in verse 23, we see the groanings of the people. They cried out. Their cry came to God. These beautiful words. God remembering his covenant to Abraham. And we remember when we take our step back and we look at the whole redemptive plan and story. We're close through the microscope looking at the story. But when we go back and look through the telescope, we remember the redemptive plan. We remember the fall, and how man would address that. The call of Abraham, the promise to Abraham that God will be faithful to that covenant. And all the way through the Old Testament, we're going to see little glimpses and reminders again and again and again of God remembering his covenant. That's what happens here. And it says he looks on them, acknowledges them, and he is ready to deliver them. Of the times of Moses' life, it's been said that in the first 40 years of his life, he learned that he is something. He was a very well-educated man. He was the prince of Egypt. But in the second 40 years of his life, he learned that he is nothing in and of himself. And in the third 40 years of his life, perhaps that's when he learned that God is everything, as he led the people through the wilderness to the promised land. And he is being in the wilderness for 40 years, we could propose three reasons that there were 40 years that were going to be waited before God would ultimately deliver his people. Remember, they were groaning, they were crying out, but Moses went to the wilderness for 40 years, which meant the people were waiting another 40 years before deliverance. Why? Well, number one, we could say perhaps Moses was not yet ready. Perhaps the wilderness was a time of breaking him, preparing him, helping him become the meekest man on earth. Number two, the people, it seems, were not ready. Because remember, when after Moses killed the Egyptian, they said, oh, will you kill us as well? As if they weren't ready for him to rule over them. In fact, in Stephen's sermon, he uses Moses as an example that when the people wouldn't respond to Moses, just in the way they wouldn't respond to the Lord, he uses that example. And number three, as we've already alluded to, the Canaanites were not yet ready, because their cup of iniquity was not yet full. But 40 years later, it was almost full. God's timing is perfect. So God's heart for his people is beautifully seen here, also in chapter 3, where he says to Moses, I am come down to deliver them. And we see that echoed in the gospel, Calvary. God so loved the world, he gave, he came, he died. He heard their cry and he came down. Chapter 3, we see Moses is keeping the flock. Now this is something we could just read over quickly and not think anything of it. But at the end of Genesis 46 in verse 31, it says this, that a shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. And of course, Moses was raised in all of the learning and wisdom and culture of Egypt. And this was part of God reducing him, working in his life. Remember this, I'm the deliverer. Well, first you're going to be a shepherd for a few years. Part of his preparation. Perhaps he learned something in the desert that he could never have learned in Egypt. That's the point. But there's a place of grace for Moses. Place of grace. Oh, we love this to consider this story of the burning bush. Now Moses is 80 years old, and he's in the wilderness, perhaps a little condemned and guilty and unsure. He knew he was the deliverer. As far as we know, he hasn't heard from the Lord all this time. And then there is the bush burning yet not being consumed in the wilderness. And Moses turns aside to see the sight. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see it, God called him. He said, "Moses, Moses, here I am. Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Verse 6, he says, "I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Noah doesn't mention he upbraids Moses for his actions or his sin or anything. He just a recommission in his grace that God, that Moses would be the deliverer. God would use him, send him. He tells him to take off his shoes. We read the same thing when God calls his successor, Joshua. "Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground." I think that's an important prerequisite to the call of God on your life, on my life, is to recognize that it's a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved you and called you with a holy calling according to his grace." And in recognition of that, all the shoes should come off. We could say the shoes would speak of anything natural that would come between you and the presence of God. And we have to learn how to take our shoes off when we come into the sanctuary, when we draw near to God, when we have our devotional times. That familiarity is our enemy. And taking off our shoes, recognizing the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. And we just begin to meditate on him, think about him. Before we know it, the shoes are off and we really are spirit-filled and worshiping him. And he says, "Moses, I'm sending you." Oh, fearful words, maybe. Moses didn't know how to quite take them. In the end of chapter 3, in verse 20, he says, "I will stretch out my hand, I will strike Egypt." Until then, Pharaoh wasn't going to let him go. And he predicts the spoiling and the deliverance. And of course, how does Moses respond to that? We don't read that Moses says, "Oh, great, let's go. I'm ready. I'm here." Now we see some objections. And the first objection seems to be related to his own identity problem. He says, "Who am I?" He asks the question, "Who am I?" with the little I. And God answers, "I," with the big I. It's not about you, Moses. You're going to be an instrument. I'm going to use you. But the great I am is going to send you. That has to be the resting place in your heart. Also, verse 13, he says of chapter 3, "What shall I say?" His concern was about the message. It's one thing to go, but it's not much good if you haven't got anything to say, right? So for him to know that God is with him is important, but also if he's going to be a deliverer, a messenger, a spokesman for God, he has to have a message. "What shall I say?" Then his own insecurity in chapter 4, verse 1, "They will not receive from me." This is where God says, "What is in your hand," and the rod and the signs that he promised he could do before Pharaoh, etc., to give him some security in the authority of his call. And then lastly, his own ability, 4 in verse 10. He says, I cannot speak. I'm not a good spokesman. And God doesn't take too kindly to this. He says, "Moses, who made the mouth? Who's sending you? I chose you." But he goes with Moses and he says, "Okay, for this, Aaron will go with you. Aaron will be your spokesman." And then, of course, in this chapter 4, we see the beginning of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The first time this is mentioned is in 4:21. Where it says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And of course, This is one of those things that people stumble over in their Christian faith or theology. How could it be fair that God would harden Pharaoh's heart? Doesn't he honor man's will? Did Pharaoh have a chance, etc.? But notice that the first mention is a prediction. The first mention of God saying, I will harden his heart, is saying, I will ultimately harden his heart. But the first time it says that Pharaoh's heart was actually hardened is in 7:13. And different translations address it differently, but it can be translated this way: his heart was hardened. And it was hardened coupled with his own will, and through the action of what was happening, that he was resisting God, the result was the hardening of his heart. His heart was hardened because he had refused to honor God. In Romans 9, Pharaoh is used there as an example of a vessel that is fitted, one for destruction, one for honor. And Pharaoh is there mentioned as a vessel that's fit for destruction. Again, it begs the question, wait a minute, how could it be fair? How do we put this in the theology of predestination that God fit Pharaoh for a vessel of destruction? That's not fair. But remember that the premise was this. James 4:6 says, God will give grace to the humble and resist the proud. So if there's a response of pride, which there definitely was with Pharaoh, then he was not going to find grace. Grace was not going to have the effect in his own life. Pharaoh refused. And I think the key verse for this, in 9:34, 9:35, and especially in 10:1 and 10:3, we read these words. God asks this question to Pharaoh: how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? So very clearly there, you can see Pharaoh's own will being implemented in response to God. That what does it say? Pharaoh refused. It was a choice. He refused to humble himself before God. The result was his heart was hardened. And by the way, here in chapter 4, verse 23, God says, if you don't let me go, if you don't let my people go, I will slay your firstborn. Now that prediction, we know that that's the last plague. That's the 10th plague, right? But 9 plagues are going to come before that. So before God does actually slay his firstborn son and all the firstborn of the Egyptians, we could say there was time, a long suffering, an opportunity that Pharaoh could have chosen to humble himself before God, and perhaps it would have been a different story. We can only read the history. But Pharaoh's own will is definitely in the picture, and it seems as though God was giving opportunities. Before he slew his firstborn son, there were many plagues, and each time Moses would go back again. Okay, now will you let my people go? Now, each time he went back, can only conclude that Moses, it could have been a different story. Chapter 5, we see the taskmasters of Egypt. This is where Pharaoh asks the question, who is the Lord that I will obey him? And he says to Pharaoh, will you let them go? Will you let them rest from their burdens? This sounds like an accusation you might get against the Grace Church, which we are. A Grace Church that believes in the doctrines of grace, salvation and life and liberty, freedom by grace. And some legalistic church may say, oh, are you going to let your people rest from your burdens, from their burdens? You're going to lay trips on them, lay out the law for them, teach them about how they should be living, right? And God, of course, did want them to rest from their burdens. He wanted to deliver them to a feast in the wilderness. What kind of church would you rather go to, where there is more burdens laid on you or where there's a feast in the wilderness, right? But Pharaoh says he wants more work out of them. He tells them to make the burdens heavier, which they do. Again, an incredible picture of legalism. A good definition for legalism. Have you heard that phrase before? No? So you think of a grace church, and the opposite would be a legalist church that makes the law the issue. It's about what you must do, right? Rather than what he has done, it's about what you do as a Christian, right? And a good definition for that type of church, or legalism, is that they are demanding something from you that only grace can really see happen in your life, but they don't give you the grace to do it. And this is what's happening here. He says, okay, I want you to build more bricks, but now without the straw. Right? It's unreasonable. It's like Peter said at Pentecost in Acts 15. Remember, we preached on that. We and our fathers can't suffer this burden, this yoke of bondage. Why would we put it on our disciples? There are a lot of taskmasters in pulpits and churches today laying trips on people, but there's no liberty there, no joy, no feast in the wilderness. The people begin to complain to Moses, though, because they're like, okay, since you've been assigned as our deliverer, things aren't looking too good. It's getting worse. And Moses also is discouraged, so he goes to the Lord and he says, okay, they got a point. What's happening? And this is the turning point here, chapter 6, where the Lord says, now you will see what I will do. Now Pharaoh is going to see it. He will know that I am the Lord. And his strong hand is going to be seen and deliver them. And he says, and he mentions the covenant to Israel, verse 3 through 8. That covenant to be fulfilled. He says, I am, and it's followed by 7 I wills. Who shall I say sent me? I am. And then he echoes the covenant here, and I will, I will, I will, I will. I love that. The I am and the I will. And of course, chapters 7 through 11, we begin to see the plagues that are going to be used as instruments of judgment on Israel, on Egypt, and instruments of ultimate deliverance for Israel. And all through these judgments, we see that Pharaoh does not listen. That was predicted. God says he's not going to listen. But still, God wanting to honor Pharaoh's free volition, his will, his timeline, give him the opportunity, God had the opportunity before him. And there are 10 different judgments. You can see them up on the screen there. Water into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, etc. The last one being the death of the firstborn. And each of these, I know you can't see it on here, but, oh, sorry, you can't see it on here because of the size, but I can give you a copy if you want. But it, just to mention that each one of these plagues addresses a typically well-known Egyptian deity. Some of them were in the image of those frogs, etc., or some of them were the god of the weather or the god of the sky. And it seems like the plagues were also a rebuke from the Lord to the gods of Egypt. And also an incredible way, again, for the Israelites to see, oh, our God is a mighty God. And the gods of Egypt are nothing before him. Pharaoh began to make some objections. He wanted to negotiate with Moses a little bit. In 8:25, he says, okay, you can go, but stay in the land. In 8:28, he says, okay, you can go, but not too far. Okay, you don't have to stay in Egypt, but don't go too far. And then in chapter 10, in verse 8, he says, okay, the men can go, but not the families. And then in 10:24, he says, well, you can go, but leave all the flocks and the herds to stay. So they would have no animals to sacrifice to the Lord. And of course, there's no negotiating with Pharaoh, and they're all going. Men, women, all the animals, and they're going all the way out of Egypt to the promised land. And chapter 11, this is the last plague. One more plague, and God says, you know what, Pharaoh, after this plague, he will let you go. Because he will lose his son. and all of the firstborn shall die. In verse 6, it says, oh, there was a great cry in the land. Can you imagine all of the households waking up that morning, all of the Egyptian households waking up, and the firstborn, whether he was 6 months old or whether he was 20 years old, the firstborn of every household was dead that morning. Quite something. But the difference that the Lord had put between them, 11:7, was going to be the blood of the Lamb. And this is the blood of the Passover Lamb, where each household was instructed to take a lamb without spot in the prime of life, choose that lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, sacrifice that lamb on the 14th day of Nisan, and apply the blood to the doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord would pass over, the angel of death would pass over, the Israelites, of course, would be spared. What's incredible about this, of course, is that there was no merit involved, right? It wasn't that they had to be good Israelites versus bad Israelites, that certain ones had to be really walking with the Lord or keeping the law or whatever. It was just they had to obey in this one act. You sacrifice a lamb, you apply the blood, and you will be spared, saved, delivered. No merit involved, just like the gospel. It's whosoever may come. And if you put your faith in the Lamb and the application of his blood on your behalf, you will be spared. And we know that this event would from this time on be commemorated by an annual feast, the Feast of Passover. Passover was a feast that commemorated this event, the deliverance from Egypt by the Lamb. And we know, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells us with the clearest language that Christ is our Passover. What Paul was saying is that Christ fulfilled the feast of the Passover. Every other lamb, the lamb on the original event, and every other Passover lamb all through history up to the cross was just a shadow, just a type, waiting for the antitype, for the Lamb of God to be slain on the cross for the sins of the world. It never ceases to blow my mind that not only did Christ fulfill the feast in every detail, that he was actually chosen, he rode into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, he was inspected by his many critics who came to the conclusion he is without sin. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife said, don't have anything to do with this just man. Pilate said three times, there is no fault in him. And on and on. There was the testimony that he was without fault. And that, as they said it, did not know. They were helping. They were confessing that he was the Lamb without spot. 1 Peter 1:18, we've been redeemed, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb without spot, without sin. And not only did he fulfill the feast to every detail, but he did it on the day. One day on the calendar year was the day that Christ died. Not only on the day, but in 12:6 of this chapter, it says that the lamb was to be killed between the evenings. It's been said that that means that between when the sun's decline to the sun set, it could be estimated that from the height of the setting of the sun would be 3 p.m. And we know that Christ actually died on the cross at 3 p.m. It wouldn't surprise us that not only did he fulfill the feast on the day, but he died exactly the same time that the Passover lamb was being killed in the feast, actually on the day. And of course, they will be delivered by the blood of the Lamb. The next morning, the Egyptians are mourning and sorrowful, and the Israelites eat of the Lamb, dressed, ready to go, eat of the Lamb, and then they head out by the hand of Moses to be delivered. So let's take a short break if you want to have a stretch or make a quick cup of tea or greet your neighbor or whatever for a few minutes, and then we'll come back and we'll conclude maybe another half an hour, okay? Okay, praise the Lord. If you didn't stand up, let's all stand up. and unless you stood up, yes, and just stretch for a moment, just help change her position. And Father, thank you for this class continuing. Bless us, teach us, and open your word again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. And then, so here we see chapter 12. This is the glorious, the beginning of the deliverance of Egypt. They're heading towards the Red Sea. The Lord says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And of course, this is right at the heart of the gospel. The Lord seeing the blood, our redemption, our access because of the blood of the Lamb also. So they are saved by the blood. They are feasting on the Lamb. And they're separated and delivered from Egypt. And we can say the same. Saved by the blood, feasting on the Lamb, and separated and delivered from Egypt. The feast of the unleavened bread is on the next. It's the feast on the calendar, which is on the next day, the 15th of Nisan. It's a week feast, but it starts on the 15th of Nisan. And of course, that's where they are eating unleavened bread. And here it says in verse 26, 27, as it did with the Passover, with both of those events, he says, and when your children will ask of you, why do you keep this feast? You will say unto them, oh, I love this. Think of it, generations to come, they're in the promised land. The crossing of the Jordan becomes like a vague history. But there are the feasts. They keep in the feast of Passover, the unleavened bread, said again of the memorial stones by the Jordan. And when God instituted these things, he says, and when your son will come to you and say, Dad, why do we do this? Why do we keep the feast of Passover? What do these memorial stones mean? You will tell him. You will say, son, we are the people of God. God delivered us from Egypt. We are his people. He is with us. He has promised all the promise to Abraham. And look, we are living in the fruit of it, you know. And those memorials, so important to Israel, are also important to us. We remember the Red Sea. We remember our salvation. We remember the deliverance, the promises, the provisions of God. We remember the times we prayed and looked to heaven and God answered us. We remember going through the Jordan in times like this and other times when God is discipling us and teaching us. We remember that. And we have something to say to our sons, that be our physical sons after our bloodline, but also other disciples and brothers and sisters in the faith. We have something to share with them as a testimony. Chapter 13 is the dedication of the firstborn. And this is where, exactly as it says, the firstborn of the cattle, they dedicate it unto the Lord. And again, this is looking back to the fact that their firstborn were just spared through the Passover. And again, it says there, tell your son, it's because of what the Lord has done. When your son asks you, why do you do this? You will tell him why. In chapter 13, at the end there, we see the mention of God's leading through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Soon their journey through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, the promised land is going to begin, and God is with them. And it was made so evident and clear to them by the visible presence of God leading them through the wilderness, going before them. Not just saved and then left to live your life, but we have a leading. We have a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. We have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. These two elements of the Christian life, so crucial to our leading, God leading us in our walk. And it says that he never would take that away from them. He was always with them to lead them. And it's the same with us. We have the Word and the Spirit to guide us. Now, chapter 14 particularly looks at the actual deliverance through the Red Sea. Again, this is looking to about 2 million people coming through the Red Sea. If and when we ever do an Israel trip together in the future, you can go all the way down south to Eilat on that top tip of the Red Sea, around where they would have passed through. You can see the wilderness. You can imagine in your mind's eye God bringing them through, delivering them. Incredible. And we see this in chapter 14. Before the crossing, we notice that the stage is set, that the Red Sea is in front of them. You've got the wilderness on one side, the mountains on the other side, the Egyptians coming over the horizon after Pharaoh's coming to his senses. Wait a minute, and starts pursuing them. So on every side, they are trapped. It says in verse 3, they are entangled in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. What a phrase. Entangled in the land, trapped by the wilderness. But here's the point that's important for us to note. God led them there. God told them where to go and where to camp. God set the stage so that they would be seemingly trapped, with nowhere to look except up. And God, of course, was ready. He says to Moses, stand still, tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses goes to the Lord, okay, what are we going to do? People go to Moses, what are we going to do? He goes to the Lord, what are we going to do? And the Lord says, stand still. Be still and know that I am God. I am here. I set the stage. I brought you to this place where there is nowhere to look to except to me. And verse 21, it says, Moses stretched forth his hand, and then it says, and God caused. I love that. Moses stretched his hand, and God caused the waters to go back. Moses acted in faith, obedience, but it was God, of course, who did the incredible miracle here. And verse 29 tells us they walked over on dry land. Amazing. McIntosh says, the heart of unbelief leads us to interpret God in the presence of difficulty instead of interpreting difficulty in the presence of God. Isn't that true? And just to take time to be still, to be quiet, and begin to interpret the difficulty in our troubles, our struggles, in light of the presence and the promises of God, that He is with us, that He's promised. And again, as we've mentioned, this event will become a keystone memorial for the rest of their history. All through the Psalms, you read some of the historic Psalms, all through the Psalm, they're looking back to how God delivered them from Egypt again and again. And in chapter 15, we see the first praise in the book. This is when they are on the other side of the Red Sea, the waters have subsided again, Pharaoh's army has been destroyed, and they erupt in praise to God. It's the first praise. They stand on the shores and praise rises to the heavens. And they begin enjoying their deliverance. And so should we have praise on the banks of the Red Sea, thinking about what God has done in saving us, praising the Lord. And with an assurance in our heart, knowing that we are saved and always saved. Sadly, many Christians are asking the question, well, am I saved? Can I stay saved? Have I lost my salvation? Those kinds of questions. And they're not free to enjoy their salvation. This graphic picture of being delivered through the Red Sea and the waters coming back is a beautiful picture of the assurance of their deliverance, that God had done it completely and He has saved us completely from the guttermost to the uttermost, as they say. And then we see the tests begin to follow. There are a few places where they say that they would have crossed, but it's believed that the top of this peninsula here, and again a couple of sites for Sinai, but many believe that Sinai would be in this region. And then 15 through 18, we begin to see some of the tests that they're going to have. Healthy faith tests that they're going to have in the wilderness. And the first is the test of the bitter waters here at the end of chapter 15. Moses brings them to the bitter water and they cannot drink. What a graphic picture that is, of being brought to the edge of the water in your thirst, in the desert, in the wilderness. And you're looking at the water glistening and lapping on the shore, and you cannot drink of it. It says that Moses brings them to the water. This is a picture, because Moses, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The message here is that the law brings us to the edge of the water in our thirst, but we cannot drink of it. And then we read the words, and the Lord showed Moses a tree. And the tree, of course, speaking of Calvary, the tree on which the Lord would be nailed to bear our sins. And he says, take the tree and apply it to the waters, and the waters became sweet. And they were able to drink of the waters. And how often the Lord will need to show us a tree so that the waters that would be so bitter we would never be able to drink them, the same waters, remember, the water didn't change. Something was added. Reminds us of our message a couple of weeks ago. Something's added. It was added to the water, and then the same water became sweet. And there are waters that some believers will never drink of without learning how to apply the cross or take up the cross and live by faith. And many of those waters are just simply the truths and aspects of our calling as a believer. Many believers will never experience aspects of their call. They will never drink of those waters without the Lord says, if you want to come after me, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow me if you're my disciple, and then we'll be drinking the sweet waters. I think it was Amy Carmichael wrote a famous poem about that, about the waters becoming sweet because of Calvary. And chapter 16 is the manna, and chapter 17 is the water from the rock. And these are the tests that will come upon us also in the wilderness. Maybe for us it's not bread and water, but there are other elements that will be tested, and it's the same principle. The congregation murmuring against Moses and Aaron. I'm so thankful I've sensed none of that here so far. And Moses said in verse 8, the murmuring is not against us, but against the Lord. And think of that. There was someone who started that, right? There was someone who was the first to murmur, first to complain. And then it went to the next thing. Before you knew it, all the people are murmuring, complaining, going to Moses. This is why it's so crucial that we are very guarded with our tongue, very careful with our confession and what we say, because we don't want to be the one that starts it or partakes in that. So chapter 16, again, we see the Lord rain down the provision from heaven. This is the manna in the wilderness, rain down from heaven. The Lord reflects back to this in John 6 when he says that I am the bread from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but I am the bread from heaven. Whoever believes on me or eats of me will have eternal life. This again, there's shadows and pictures of Christ in these passages. And verse 61, it says that the manna needed to be gathered every morning. And the manna, a beautiful picture, our daily provision through the Word of God in our devotional life as Christians. And it's something that we need to gather every morning. Is a good time for the rest of the day. The morning, we go out and we gather the manna for the day. And there's a couple of principles there. First of all, he said, you don't save the manna for the next day because it would go bad, but you gather the manna every day. What does that mean? It means you can't live on yesterday's manna. As much as we love remembrances of rhemas and times in the Word that were so rich and an experience where we had, where we sensed the presence of God or whatever, and they are beautiful times in our life, but we can't live from those. We need manna today. We need to go and gather from the Lord today, and he's so faithful to give us a provision. Chapter 17 is the water from the rock. Matthew chapter 6, remember, where the Lord says, take no thought of what you will drink or what you will eat or how you will be clothed, right? These are great questions for the wilderness. These are great questions for us as faith believers in this world. And the Lord would say, take no thought. I think it's four times in that chapter. Take no thought, in other words, do not be anxious for what you will eat, what you will wear, what you will drink. But verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. It's an incredible divine principle that God honors in our life, seeking him, and he provides for us. So what will we eat? Where will we drink? How will we become? All those questions, the answer is God. God is faithful to think with God. And Moses is told to smite the rock, verse 6, that the people may drink. And incredible to think of it, again, venturing through that region of the world, it's incredible. It's so barren, so dry, sand and rocks. You imagine, you know, all of these people, perhaps 2 million people in a very wide, long stretch and chain of people, and the heat and the children, say no more, children, you got to think about elderly people, and they are thirsting. And in the middle of that place, Moses walks up onto the rock in obedience to the Lord, strikes the rock, and the water begins to gush and flow out with rivers in the wilderness. Psalm 78:16 says, "He brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run like rivers." And of course, the Bible says that the Lord is our rock. And at Calvary, he was struck. He was the one that was smitten of God. And because of that, rivers flow. Whosoever will may come and drink from the waters of salvation. Psalm 78:20, "He smote the rock and waters gushed out." Psalm 105:41, "He opened the rock." And when we read that verse in the Old Testament Psalms, we don't only think about Moses striking the rock. We think about the Father striking the Son on the cross for us, that we might drink the waters of eternal life. In 17 verse 8, we read these words, "And then came Amalek." Amalek. These were faithful foes of Israel during this time. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. This is who Saul will fail to kill, the king of the Amalekites, in 1 Samuel 15. In the future, we'll read of that. The last Amalekite recorded was Haman, who was hung on his own gallows in the book of Esther. These are from the Amalekites, enemy to Israel's walk with God in the wilderness. And the Amalekite could never get access to the congregation of the Lord. In chapter 18, Jethro is the father-in-law of Moses, and he suggests appointing rulers in the affairs of the congregation, a little bit like Numbers 11. We'll see the same thing, delegation of men used to oversee and the people and help counsel, and so Moses wasn't so burdened. And then chapter 19, we are now standing at Mount Sinai. Remember, they've been delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea. They've had that journey through the wilderness. They come to Sinai, and now they're going to the pillar of cloud and of fire stops. They're going to be there for a while. Is that me? Sorry. They're going to be there for a while. And this is where Moses is going to ascend into the mount. He's going to be with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord's going to commune with him and give him the law. And God reminds them of the gracious wings that carry them out of Egypt in verse 4. His voice had been a voice of mercy, verse 5. His covenant with them up to this point, it was, "I will, I will, I will." It wasn't, "you shall" or "you shall not." This is something different. The Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant that God certainly will fulfill. The Mosaic covenant, which by the way is a very narrow covenant only to the Jewish people, it boggles our minds that there are churches today that teach the Ten Commandments and apply them to the church. It's not saying that the commandments don't have value, but we are not under the law. We are under grace. The fruit of grace in our life means that we actually, because of love, we do fulfill the commandments, but we are not living to fulfill them. We live under grace. The strength of sin is under the law. True liberty and victory comes through grace, and that's, of course, the whole gospel of the New Testament. So the law was given to the Jews. Not that we are not to live under the law as New Testament believers. But all the people, verse 12, it says their lips all answered together and said, "We will do all that you command us." Oh, brave, perhaps sincere words that could never be backed up. They could not keep the law. In fact, some of the reasons we could think about is why the law was given. First of all, the law is given to help the Jews maintain a very unique identity all through history. The law and the feasts and all of those things help them keep their own identity. It did provide a rule of life and worship for the Jews, because remember, the law was not just 10 commandments. It was actually 613 laws, some ceremonial. There were different types of laws, some religious, some civil, about keeping certain laws. So it provided a rule of life and of worship for the Jews. Romans 3:19 gives us a good reason. It says the law was given that every mouth would be shut, and that everyone would become guilty before God. In other words, the law was given to show man his need, to show man that he could not fulfill the law. It's interesting, we've already given the outline. Remember, before God gave the law, which we're just about to read, before he actually gives Moses the tablets, there are 5 chapters given to him speaking to Moses about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in God's heart before he ever gave the law, because the purpose of the law was to show man's need for the tabernacle. The law was like a mirror for me to see my need and my sin, so that I would run into the tabernacle and by virtue of a sacrifice, I would find my relationship with God. I wasn't to be justified by the law, but more so to be condemned by the law, that I would find mercy through sacrifice. It was always by sacrifice for the Jews and for us that we would be able to come to God. Romans 7:13 says that the law is given to reveal the sinfulness of man, also to reveal the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:24 says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to grace. There's a good reason. Why was the law given? To bring us to grace. And of course, it served as a wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. That's mentioned in Ephesians 2, remember? The wall of partition. What is that wall of partition? It was speaking about the law, the commandments. But that wall of partition was brought down through the work of the cross, so that the church is made of Jew and Gentile. A good analogy for the law is like a mirror. A mirror just reveals my condition. It shows the guys that we're not beautiful, and it shows the ladies that they are beautiful. It doesn't make me ugly. It just shows me that I am. It doesn't make you beautiful. It just shows you that you are. It doesn't cause the problem, and it also cannot fix the problem. The law might show me my problem, but it also cannot deliver me from it, right? The law is good, Paul said in Romans 7, but it's us that are not, which is what necessitated the cross, of course. Chapter 20 is the 10 commandments that are given. And from the giving of the law, when Moses is on Sinai in verse 18, it says, "The people stood afar off. The question of the law is, are you what you ought to be? And the answer is no." Chapters 21, 22, 23 go through certain civil laws about little social injustices and things that shows God's interest in all, even in the small details of life and social living. And in chapter 24, we see the covenant is confirmed. Again, Moses is alone. People are worshiping afar off. Moses alone goes up the mount to the Lord. And he's there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And it tells us, now notice this, 24:18 says that Moses was on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. 31:18 is when he actually gives Moses the tablets of the law written with the finger of God. So, and it tells us in 31:18 that God communed with him. It says, after God had communed with him, he gave him the law. Now think about this. So Moses went up the mount, communed with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end, God gave him the law. He wasn't up there for 40 days and God was writing the law. It wasn't all about that. It says he communed with him and then afterwards he gave him the law. And what do we read about in chapters 25 to 31? It's all about the tabernacle. That's what God communed. This is where God showed Moses the pattern in the mount of reflection of the heavenly tabernacle of man's acceptance to God. And of course, 32, and we'll be finishing shortly here, but chapter 32 is, of course, the breaking of the law. Oh, we see the beauty on the mount. Moses up in the presence of God, communing with the Lord about the tabernacle, and then God giving him the commandments, and Moses coming down with the tablets, and he begins to hear the people and realize that something's not right. Because what happened is, as he was delayed, they began to say, "Let us make gods for ourselves, a god that we might see." And they make the golden calf. And of course, Aaron is a hilarious verse. In verse 32, chapter 32, verse 24, Aaron just says, out came this calf. This calf came out of the furnace. Almost as if he's saying, I don't know how it happened, but in chapter 32, verse 4, it tells us he fashioned it with an engraving tool. He carefully fashioned it with a tool, but when he faces Moses, it just came out of the furnace. I don't know what happened. But anyway, this is where 3,000 men are struck down in judgment with the giving of the law. It reminds us of, and this, by the way, is recognized as the first Pentecost. This is considered to be 50 days after the Passover. So since they delivered from Egypt, 50 days have passed. This is Pentecost, the giving of the law. 3,000 die at the first Pentecost. And we read, if you're in the Acts class, we know that in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 are saved at the Acts 2 Pentecost. That's the difference between the law and grace, or the flesh and the spirit. In chapter 33, of course, we see the people repenting. And Moses went outside the camp and he sought the Lord there. There's intercession. He's face to face. Of course, he's named as the friend of God. And God's presence with Moses, this is where Moses says, "Oh, show me your glory." And the Lord passes by and declares his character, his goodness, his mercy, is proclaimed there. It's like a self-revelation of the very character of God that Moses couldn't directly look upon. God hides him in the cleft of the rock, but he gets a taste of the glory of God there. And then chapter 34, he writes, he presents in the morning. He's presented with two blank tablets of stone. He goes back to the Lord with these blank tablets that they would be rewritten. It was not a second law giving, but just a reinstitution of the same commandments, of course, because Moses had broken them in that discovery. And what a beautiful picture this is of Moses going to the mount to go into the presence of the Lord with these empty tablets that the Lord would write on them. And we know in 2 Corinthians 3:3, it speaks about God writing on the tablets of our heart. And in this same way, God said to Moses, "I want you to present yourself in the morning and I will write on those tablets." And we must do the same. Present ourselves in the morning, not tablets of stone, but the tablets of our heart. And God writes on them so personally. We don't live in the past, but we live in the freshness of God's visitation every day. And we're going to end there today, but just to say this, that, as I throw that on the floor, and there, thank you. Sorry about that. The broken covenant, 32 to 34, and then the tabernacle. We're going to end there, and next week we're going to go together into the Holy of Holies. So get ready. And that is going to be a beautiful time, thinking about the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle. It's so rich with application of the Lord and so edifying for our faith. So, Father, we thank you today for this study in Exodus, this time. What a gift in the middle of our day to just open your word together and just have instruction and consideration together in your word. Bless these thoughts to our hearts and our personal studies to follow, and help us with the details of our life and day, all that lies ahead today and this week. We ask for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.